Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, issues a warning and instruction to the believers in this congregation known as the Colossian Church. And he says in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you or corrupt you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments or the elements of the world, and not after Christ." Verse 9, "For in him," in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's an interesting way to put that, isn't it? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, "And you are complete." Now the word complete means to be filled full. "You are filled full in him," in Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power." And verse 11 says, "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Now, in your bulletin, I've noted that the text that I'm going to preach on is verses 8 through 12 that I just read, but in reality, I'm going to deal mainly with verses 8, 9, and 10 today. I'm going to make mention of verses 11 and 12, but I'm coming back, Lord willing, next week, and I'm going to deal with verses 11 and 12 and some verses after that in more detail, because those are sort of difficult verses, and we need to spend some time there. He speaks of circumcision, made without hands. You know what that is. He speaks of the circumcision of Christ, and I'm going to talk about that. But basically what he's talking about in the whole passage here is a believer's union with Christ. Now that's the subject. And he's encouraging these Colossian believers to not be corrupted with false doctrine, because he wants them to realize anew, and this is something we need, if we're believers now, this is something we need to be reminded of constantly. I think every Lord's Day that we meet, every day that we can be reminded, is we need to be reminded of our fullness in Christ. And so the title of the message is, Christ's fullness is our fullness. Whatever Christ's fullness is, it's our fullness. Now, Paul wrote over in Colossians 3 and verse 11, look at verses 10 and 11 in Colossians 3. We'll deal with that when we get to it, but just in line with this message, he says, you who have believed, you who are sinners saved by grace, you've put on the new man. Now, what is it to put on the new man? Well, the new man is what we are in Christ. All right, whatever I am in Christ, that's the new. The old man, that's what I was in Adam. Whatever I was, what connected me with Adam. And to put on the new man means that you believe in Christ. That's just a same way of putting that term. You believe in Christ. You rest in Christ. You realize that you're cleansed from all your sin, forgiven by the blood of Christ. See, the old man didn't know that. And you realize that you're righteous in him, that God will not charge you with your sin. You have his righteousness imputed. And that's how you live now in the new. You have a new revelation, a new knowledge, all of that. So you put on the new man, he says, which is renewed in knowledge. In other words, you learn, you grow in grace and knowledge after the image of him that created him. Who created this new man? God did. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good. See, our good works, we're not self-made. If we're Christians, we're not self-made people. You've heard me use the statement about certain people that I know, and I say about one man specific, I said he's a self-made man and he's in love with his creator. Well, that's not a Christian, is it? First of all, we're not self-made. We're made by Christ. And we are in love with our creator. And that's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And so we're this new man. Is realized, is renewed, because we lose sight of it, don't we? I've lost sight of it a lot. But we need to be driven back. That's why we meet to worship, to glorify God. And we pray that he's glorified, and we glorify him by lifting up Christ. Well, what's the connection? Well, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. So the more I lift up Christ, the more I glorify the Godhead. All three persons of the Godhead. And we're met here because we want to be evangelistic. We want to see sinners saved. We want to see sinners brought to Christ, brought to faith and repent. And we're met here to edify one another. That means to build up one another. And the only way I'm going to build you up, if you're a believer now, is not by bragging on you, but bragging on your Savior. You see, that's what builds up God's people. Most preachers spend time in pulpits bragging on themselves or bragging on the people. That won't do you any good if you're a believer. But if I brag on him, everybody here who's a believer say, amen. Tell me more about Jesus. Remember the old hymn? Oh, more about Jesus. And you can't brag enough on it. My pastor used to say that preaching the gospel, preaching the word, is no more than just getting up and bragging on Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do. But he goes on there in verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, where there's in Christ, created in him, this new creation. And there, I believe he's talking about the church collectively. He says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. These distinctions that we're so proud of, they don't mean anything in the new creation. They don't mean anything as to the glory and grace of God, as to what makes us righteous before God. Listen to me. The Apostle Paul, how he was marvelously and miraculously and powerfully used of God. Can you deny that? No, you can't deny that. A man whom God used to write most of the New Testament books. But standing, as far as his standing before God, as far as the forgiveness of his sins, as far as his justification, his righteousness before God, he was no more saved, no more blessed than the thief on the cross, who was saved by grace during his last hours on earth. You see what I'm saying? Because it's all of grace. So there's no difference. But here's what it is in verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. We used to sing a chorus in Ashland, Kentucky, where I was pastor. It goes like this. Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore, my redemption, full and sure. He is all I need. Now here's something I need to consider and you need to consider. You hear those words and they sound nice and they're good to sing. But is it just pleasant poetry? Or is there something real and substantial there that we can know by God's revealing it to us. Know by faith. Is it real? For the believer, when we say Christ is all and in all, what does that mean? Is that really, is that just highfalutin words that we like to say and smile and go on our merry way? Here's a good question. You say you believe in Christ. You trust Christ for salvation, for your whole salvation. Well, is Christ enough for you? Is Christ enough for me? The question for you and me is this: when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the blessings of God, when it comes to the benefits of God saving, when it comes to justification, how I can have a right standing before God. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Isn't that right? Does that offend you? It shouldn't. That's the kind of folks that Christ came to save in. Paul said this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ is coming to the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I am chief. The Pharisees said, we be not sinners. And they said, and I know your master, they said to the disciples, I know your master is not of God, because he even sits down and has supper with publicans and harlots and sinners. Ooh. What is a church? It's a hospital for sinners. Who needs the physician, the great physician? Those who are sick. Well, that's what we are. We're sick, aren't we? With sin. And we don't have the cure. But I know who does. So when it comes to my justification, how can I stand before God and justly and rightly and truly be called righteous? How's that possible? Well, is Christ enough to do that? Or does he need my help and your help? What does it take to fulfill us? You know, back here in Colossians 2, Colossians 2 and verse 10, it says, you're complete in him. That means you're filled full in him. You're filled full in him. To make us full, to meet our needs, what does it take? Matthew 5, 6, one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be fulfilled. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do I? Well, what fills me up? How am I filled? Well, the Bible says that we're fulfilled, we're filled full with the fullness of Christ. Is that right? But you know what most popular views of salvation today really say? No, he's not enough. Did you know that? No, he's not enough, because what he's done really means nothing unless we do our part, unless we meet certain conditions, unless we make our decisions, unless we seal the deal. That's the message of false Christianity. God loves everyone. Christ is trying to save everyone. Christ died for everyone. But you still perish if you don't do your part. And whatever your part is, it depends on what denomination you are part of. So in essence, one has to add to his fullness in order to be saved. There's a problem there. If it's full, you can't add anything to it. You see, God's word says that Christ is enough. And really, literally, it says Christ is even more than enough to save me and keep me eternally saved. Why? Because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I love Psalm 23. How about you? Brother Jim read that psalm. Here's why I had him read it. It starts out, the Lord is my shepherd. And you understand now, everything that is written in the 23rd Psalm is based upon the accomplishment of someone in the 22nd Psalm. Did you know that? Actually, the Psalm here, Psalm 22 and 23 and 24, is a trilogy. Psalm 22 speaks of the work of Christ as our Redeemer, as our great high priest. Remember how it starts out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who said that? Christ on the cross. He was forsaken of the Father because our sins were imputed to him, and he was made guilty That's right. He was made a curse for his people. And the curse was death, and he died. And what did he die? Why did he die? What was the accomplishment? Look at Psalm 22, verse 30. It says, a seed shall serve him. The seed is his offspring. Who is that? That's the ones for whom he died. And it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. It's on account of him. That's what that means. A seed's going to serve him. He's going to have some children. He's going to have some servants. People for whom he died. People for whom he was cut off. And who do we lay the account? Who do we give account for that? You, me? Oh, I made a decision when I was 12. I got bad. Is that the? No, it's accounted to him. It's on account of him. It's what he did. And then verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness. Not mine, not yours. Unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. He's done it. And then he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. He's their shepherd. And if he's your shepherd, if he's my shepherd, you know what he says there? We won't lack anything. They shall not want. They're not found wanting. Do you have everything you want right now in this world? No. Somebody said, well, I have everything I want. They're probably lying. I can tell you I have everything I need. Somebody asked me one time, said, are you praying for what you need? And I said, man, I went way past need years ago. I'm into the realm of want. I want things that I don't have. I want clear arteries. I don't have them. But that's the Lord's business. I'm not going to forsake the Lord because of that. He knows better than I do. He's my father. I'm his child. He knows what's best for me. But I know this. When it comes to his shepherding, and that means his salvation, his righteousness, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the blessings, the benefits, he's my shepherd, and I don't lack a thing. I've got it all. And then he goes on. You read the rest of it. Look at verse 5. I wrote an article in the bulletin about this one because of this message. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. Now, you know, let me tell you something about a prepared table. A prepared table is not a table that everybody brings contributions to. It's not like our dinners when we have the Lord's Supper back here and everybody brings a dish. Everybody contributes. A prepared table is a full table. You can't add anything to it. Everything you need or want is right there on that table. And who prepared it? Christ did. Christ did. Now look back at Colossians 2. Now, in light of all that, here's what he tells them in verse 8. He shows them the futility of legalism and conditional salvation. Beware, verse 8, lest any man spoil you, corrupt you, drag you down through philosophy. You know what philosophy is? The word literally means love of wisdom. But the kind of wisdom he's talking about here is the foolishness of the natural man. He says philosophy and vain deceit, empty deception. In other words, it doesn't leave you full. It'll leave you empty eventually. You may be like the church at Laodicea. You may think you're rich, but in reality you're poor, and you're going to find that out one day. You may think you've done enough. You may think that Christ did his part and you filled in the gap. But if that's what you believe, you're going to find yourself empty in the end. Just like those who stood before the Lord in Matthew 7 saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached enough? Haven't we prophesied enough? Haven't we cast out enough demons? Haven't we done enough wonderful works? And he said, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. You see, those things will not make you full. They will not leave you full. They're empty, vain. And he proves it here, after the tradition of men. That's the problem. See, we don't need the tradition of men. We need the Word of God. He says, after the rudiments, the elements of the world, and not after Christ. Now, what are the elements or the rudiments of the world? Well, he's basically referring to the old covenant ordinances, which unbelieving Jews who claim to be Christian were trying to bring down upon Gentile believers. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, we have Christ, but you need more than him. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep a day. You've got to do this. You've got to taste not this, touch not that, handle not this. Look across the page there at verse 20 of chapter 2. When he says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ," that means dead to the law. Dead to sin. That means sin cannot condemn you. The law cannot condemn you. There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ to them who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, God will not charge you with sin. God charges you with righteousness. You're dead with Christ from the rudiments, the elements of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Is that what separates you from the world? What you don't eat, what you don't touch, what you don't handle. You measure goodness and righteousness by what you don't do, what you avoid. Are there certain things that Christians should not touch or handle or taste? Yes. But that's not our claim of salvation. That's not what separates us from the world. That's being worldly, he says. That's the tradition of men. That's what men relish in. That's what men, natural people, that's what they glory in. But what do God's people glory in? Well, they glory in Christ, glory in the cross. They glory in his righteousness. And so he's saying back here, beware. Why do you run after false teaching that inspires you to strive for the impossible and then leaves you empty when you have everything necessary and more in Christ? My cup runs over. It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, where sin overflowed me like a flood, grace doth much more abound. The law will leave you empty, folks. Salvation by works, conditional salvation, will leave you empty. And he'll describe that in more detail. We'll go over that when we get to it. What is it that conquers our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, is his blood enough? I heard a preacher on television years ago. He says, "What is the cost of forgiveness?" Here's his answer. Your repentance. That sounds good, but it's not so. You know what the cost of forgiveness is? The blood of Jesus Christ. And if you ever see that, I'll tell you what. If you ever believe that, you'll repent. What is it that makes us righteous in God's sight? Well, is it anything you do, say, decide? Is it your faith? No, it's Christ alone. He's the fullness of righteousness for his people. What is it that gives us life from the dead? Somebody says, well, you believe, you make your decision, and then you're born again. Oh, no. The life that Christ gives to his people in the new birth comes totally from him, and it's a full life. Look at verse 9 again. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth, tabernacles. That's the presence of God. That's the glory of God. That's the revelation of God. It dwells in all the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily. That means this. That means Christ as God in human flesh is the full revelation of the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You want to know God? You want to come to God? You want to be accepted with God? You want to approach God? You want to worship God? There's only one person who will enable you to do that in fullness, and that's Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption, the Lord our righteousness. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. This is the grace of God through the fullness of Christ. This is the foundation of how we should think and how we should walk. Isn't that right? And it's all because Christ is the complete revelation of the glory of God, the complete salvation of his people. Look at verse 10, and you are filled full. You're full up in him, complete in him. Why should that give me comfort? How can that give me comfort? Well, because he is the head of all principality and power. He's it. He's the one sovereign. Christ is the head of the church. He'd already said that back up in verse 18. But he's not only king of his church, Lord of his, he's the king of kings. Even the evil king. Back in the days of this writing here, did you know that Christ was the king of Caesar? Did you know that? Somebody said, well, I can't believe that. Well, I know you can't. I couldn't either until God, the Holy Spirit, did a work. God's in control. Christ is in control of this thing. Isn't that comforting to you? I'll tell you, it is to me. So is his blood enough to pay for all my sins? Yes. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Is his righteousness imputed enough to justify me completely before a holy God? Yes. He's the end of the law. He's the finishing, the completion, the perfection of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Is his righteousness imputed? His power, is it enough to raise me from the dead and bring forth in me the fruit of spiritual life? Well, the Bible says in Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, this body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Is he able? Well, Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And the point is here, he's sovereign, and he's able to save to the uttermost. But here's the basis of it all. Now, these verses here, as I said, verse 11 and 12, they're difficult verses because people, I think, read them out of context. They just, you know, when you read about circumcision, you know, people's minds automatically go to the physical circumcision of the Jews, which was a rite that God had commanded them. And, of course, Paul had dealt with the issue of spiritual circumcision back in the book of Romans. He said, he that is a Jew outwardly, and circumcision is that of the flesh, or is not a Jew inwardly, and talking about circumcision of the heart. What is circumcision of the heart? That's when the Holy Spirit in the new birth brings a sinner to faith in Christ, and the cutting off of the filth of the flesh spiritually is repentance of dead works. That's when you say, you put all of your works, even the things which men highly esteem, even the things which you highly esteem by nature, you put all those in the category of filth of the flesh. You see an example of that in Philippians 3. When Paul said, all those things that were gained to me, I count but loss for Christ. And I don't want to be found in my own righteousness, which is of the law, because that's an unrighteousness. So there, and then somebody talks about the circumcision of Christ. Well, what does that mean? That's not talking about when he was an infant and 8 days old, they took him to the temple to have him circumcised. That's not what that's talking about. What's it talking about? It's talking about his death. And I'll deal with that next week. But verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Now, that's not talking about water baptism. That's not even in the context. The word baptism means to be placed into. That's what it means. And what kind of baptism is he talking about? Well, he says, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, let me just give you a general word about this, and then I'll come back and Lord willing, go into it in detail. But what he's talking about is the reality of a believer's union with Christ, meaning that his fullness is my fullness. Why am I filled so full of Christ? You know, somebody said, that preacher's full of bull. I had a man from Texas, he told me, he said, he heard a man preach, and he said, that was a longhorn sermon. And I said, what's that? And he said, a point here and a point there and a lot of bull in between. Well, that's not what we want, is it? We want to hear about the fullness of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. Our union with Christ. And how we are, if you're a believer, that means you were united to Christ in his death. Because our union with Christ, we have been delivered from the dominion of sin. He's my representative. That's union with him. In other words, when Christ was set up before the foundation of the world to be the surety of his people, he's our representative. He's our surety. My sins were imputed, charged, accounted to him, his righteousness to me. I was united to Christ in redemption. When he died, he didn't die for himself. He died for his people. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's union. That's redemptive union with Christ. He's my substitute. That's what all those sacrifices on the Jewish altars typified. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord laid upon him all of our iniquities. That teaches the gospel doctrines of substitution and imputation. And satisfaction. Christ died for his sheep. That's our union with him. So that when he died, if you're one of his sheep now, evidenced by your faith in him, that means you died with him. Now you weren't there personally, but you were there in him. He was your representative, your surety, your substitute, your redeemer. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose, I arose. And that's proof that I'm a partaker of his fullness. Everything that he is and that he accomplished, you see, as far as my salvation, fills me full. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in time, if I'm in union with him, there is a union of regeneration, a union of faith. I'll be brought to Christ where I put him on, put on the new man. And then there's a mediatorial union with Christ. Where is he now? He's risen from the dead. When he arose again, I arose. He's my substitute. And then he ascended unto the Father. And he ever lives for what purpose? To make intercession for his people. That's our union with Christ. Now that's what Paul's talking about in verses 11 and 12 and 13. And I'm going to go into detail on that next week because like I said, the language here is a little difficult. That's what he means. Now he's not talking about the ordinance, the Christian ordinance of water baptism. If you want to find that, go to other scriptures. It's there. But what do we confess in water baptism? We confess that when Christ died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he arose, we arose. That's believer's baptism. That's a believer's confession that Christ's fullness is our fullness. And he's our hope. Jesus Christ has made to me all I need for salvation, for life and glory.